you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew there next to you, or the chair, the seat in the chair in front of you. We are in Galatians 1 and 2 on our verse-by-verse study, and there we are working through Paul's autobiography, which we find in Galatians 1 and 2 before he gets into the theology of that letter and then the practice of that letter. As a sideline today, I want us to visit the Acts of the Apostles and work through this same information that we find in Galatians 1 and 2, but from Luke's perspective. Luke, the physician, penned down the Acts of the Apostles. And part of Paul's reasoning in Galatians is based upon the validity of the information that we are studying here. So I think having it from another perspective is pretty valuable to us. So I want us to look in Acts 9 at Paul's biography, specifically the story of Ananias and Saul. We're going to cover a lot of verses, so I'm not going to read it all to you to start. We'll read it as we go. So let's start with prayer and we'll get right into the word. Father, thank you for this time. We ask your blessing upon this time as we look to your word. Help us to be able to focus and avoid distraction, that we may hear from you through your word and grow in our knowledge of you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 9, verse number 10. Let's begin our reading there. This is God's word. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Let's begin here in verse number 10. And note that in this story of Paul's conversion and Paul's beginning in the ministry, we're introduced to one named Ananias. And it is unique that Luke refers to him here as a certain disciple at Damascus. By his actions, we would certainly find that to be accurate. But outside of this instance, Ananias is not all that interesting. Do you know someone like that? We've seen these commercials over the last several years, the most interesting man in the world. But I think when we think of Ananias here, we must conclude that outside of this task he's been given by God to perform on behalf of the early church, he is not the most interesting man in the world. In fact, Luke gives us very little information other than this about him. We know that he's in Damascus. We know what he is to do, but we don't know how he got there. We don't know how he became a disciple. We don't get any of that other information. We don't read much else about him outside of this instance. But he's important. And this is a wonderful principle from Scripture that we get right off the bat in this first verse. He's important not for who he is, but for what God would have him to do. Verse 11 and 12 tells us exactly what he is going to have to do. He's going to go down to Straight Street. He's going to find Judas's house, and he's going to meet a man there named Saul. This is Saul from Tarsus. He is told of the Lord that Saul is there praying and has had a vision of Ananias coming to him. He knows, he's been told that Ananias is going to put his hand on him, he'll regain his sight. Now, as I read this and I begin thinking of the immensity of what's happening in the early church at this time. We have the whole story. We have all of the Acts of the Apostles. We have all of the letters to the churches. And we know the importance of Paul, the apostle, and the role he's going to serve. I begin thinking, God, are you sure that Ananias is the man for this job? You know, Lord, we have Peter on our team. If anybody could really get with it and do this thing upright, it's got to be Peter. And Lord, if Peter's busy or you have something else for him to do, we also have John. These guys are apostles. They walked with you. They've seen and done it all to this point. Are you sure Ananias is the guy? Who is Ananias? So we find this principle, God can use anybody. Outside this story, we know nothing of Ananias, yet without him, we would not have this story of this conversion and then this commissioning of Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul. Warren Wiersbe says, behind every well-known servant of God is a lesser-known saint who influenced them. Who was it that led Billy Sunday to Christ? Who introduced D.L. Moody to the gospel? We know of these great men by how they were used of God, but someone else was used of God to reach these men. Here we learn that God uses faithfulness more than he uses fame. So never undermine your own importance to God simply because you feel your task is small. When I was growing up in church, we used to sing a song called Little Is Much When God Is In It. One of the lines from that song is, does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it and he'll not forget his own. God uses faithfulness more than fame. You may be a nobody here, but you're somebody to God. You too are a certain disciple. Never underestimate the small things. Something you consider a small thing might make great impact over time. Someone has well said, it's just a small spark that always lights the great fires. A man named Edward Kimball was just a faithful Sunday school teacher who one day had a boy in his class named Dwight. He shared the gospel with him, and this man grew up to become D.L. Moody. J. Wilbur Chapman was a man discipled by Moody later in his life. J. Wilbur Chapman went on to lead great crusades all over our nation and rocked the nation by his crusading. And he had a volunteer in his crusades named Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday preached hellfire and brimstone in a very athletic kind of a way. If you're not familiar with, how many of you have never heard of Billy Sunday before? I grew up in independent Baptist churches, and Billy Sunday was a hero. And I was talking to someone the other day, and I kept saying Billy Sunday, and they were like, "Who's? Are you talking about Billy Graham?" And I was like, "No, Billy Sunday is different. Do you know about Billy Sunday?" Okay. Billy Sunday was just a volunteer in J. Wilbur Chapman's crusades. After an inspiring message one day by Billy Sunday and his own crusades, a group of churches from Charlotte, North Carolina, decided to have a meeting themselves, and they invited a man named Mordecai Ham to come and preach these series of meetings because of what they had seen happening through Billy Sunday's ministry. And during those meetings, a young man named Billy Graham was saved. Now, all of these names I just laid out for you, some are familiar, some are not, but I just covered 150 years of church history in America. It all started with a guy who was faithful to show up on Sunday morning and teach his fifth grade boy Sunday school class named Mr. Kimball. And there was a little boy in there named Dwight. Isn't that something? This was a certain disciple. Notice verse 13. Ananias' response to his orders is great. He said, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and there hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. So I would say this certain disciple had a collected doubt. Lord, I've heard of this man. He's saying to God, I don't know if you know. Or sometimes we may say to God this way, I want you to be sure that I know. You're telling me to go do this thing, but I'm aware of what I'm getting myself into here. Sometimes we feel we should do something, but we question what we feel we should do for a good reason. I call that a collected doubt. If you study the life of missionary John G. Patton, you read of him taking his wife Mary and going to share the gospel in a place known for cannibalism. That's different. And I just heard this week, because we, on the third Sundays, have something called Church Eat Church. We've got to rebrand that because we are not cannibals. So we'll get a better name for what we're doing. But after the service this morning, we brought our lunch. We're having fellowship. If you didn't know, you didn't bring your lunch, you can eat with us. We're not going to eat you. All right. Thomas was telling me yesterday, he said, "Dad, we got to change a lot of things around the church. We also hang the greens every December." And they're like, "Yes, we do." So we'll do better with our marketing. But John G. Patton went on the mission field to a place known for its cannibalism. Within a year, his wife and his newborn died of a fever. 4 years later, he met Margaret and he married her and returned to the mission field. Do you think Margaret had collected doubts? I'm sure she asked some questions. Well, here's what we find in the text. Ananias is sent to Saul and he quickly reminds God of who Saul is. The hymn writer William Cowper captured this well when he penned, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep on the sea and rides upon the storm." Isn't that great? Spurgeon said about the storms on the sea, "I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of Christ." So we understand this certain disciple and his collected doubt. He had his wits about him, but he still had questions. Haven't you had those times of doubt where you just weren't yourself? And had you been, the doubt would not have existed? This was not the case here. I believe Ananias is thinking logically. I believe his thoughts are collected. He is thinking, and he says here, "Lord, he has the authority to arrest me if I go to him in your name." He's got the papers. It's a reminder to us to never be afraid to obey God's will. Ananias had his doubts, but he still obeyed, and he learned that God had everything under his control. Pastor Scotty told us that this morning. He is our Lord and he is our master. He is sovereign. When we fail to obey God's will due to fear, we're submitting that we do not trust truly in his will. Verses 15 through 19, then we find a conclusion determined. Verse 15, he says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." What is God saying to Ananias? "I've already determined what he's going to do. You're just playing a role in this." This was a predetermined conclusion. God had planned for Saul to do all that we now know he does. God had already prepared Saul for Ananias to come to him through a vision. These details have been worked out. Ananias just needed to obey and be used and watch God do his work. In verse 17 through 19, he went and did as he was instructed. Ananias went his way, entering into the house and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. I like Ananias' attitude as he goes. He's mustered up the courage and he's going, but he goes and what does he call Paul? Brother Saul. Maybe one of the first to address Saul of Tarsus in this way. I think there's a disarming nature to that greeting. "Brother, I know you've got these papers, but you're one of us now, so if you're going to persecute me, you got to persecute you too." No, he treated Saul like he would any other Christian. Not as the tormentor of the church that he was. And then he says, "The Lord sent me." He kept it about God. He kept it about Jesus, not about himself. He didn't say, "I'm here to help you." He didn't say, "I'm going to do something for you." He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord sent me." And Saul's eyes are opened. He's baptized. He joined into the group of the disciples there in Damascus. Let me give you three things we can attribute such instances to in our lives. The first is God's sovereignty. The second is Paul's praying. And the third is Ananias's obedience. And when you find God's sovereign will due to man's praying and you follow it up in obedience, all will seem right with the world. God's sovereignty. If God were not completely in control, is this how this story would have played out? No, because Saul of Tarsus, a Jew of Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a leader, one with the authority to do this, was persecuting the way, they called it, the way, on whose behalf? Rome's? Caesar's? God's. If God wasn't sovereignly at work, he would have continued right on thinking, I'm obeying God, I'm doing what God would have me to do here. And then Paul's praying. Verse 11 at the end of the verse says, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Never underestimate the value of prayer. You can misunderstand a lot of Paul's life when you attribute to him the theological richness of his teaching, the global positioning of his ministry, and you leave out the powerfulness of his praying. Paul was a prayer warrior. Paul was one who prayed without ceasing. Paul was one who was constantly depending upon the Lord through prayer. Never underestimate the value of prayer. Often, though, for us, as we get into the doctrines, especially those like an awareness of God's sovereignty, the first question we begin to ask then is, well, if God is sovereign, then why should I pray? He told Ananias here, I've already predetermined what's going to happen with Saul's life. Well, then why did Saul even need to pray? R.C. Sproul jokingly says up against that question, we seem to have an allergy to sovereignty. That's the truth. You see, when God is all in control, then we are not. Humans, we don't always like that. Why pray? Because God has allowed prayer for us. At times, we can find rest simply in the fact that whatever will be, will, because God is in control. However, we must never overlook the great privilege, the great responsibility that God has allowed us in prayer. I don't know that any of us this morning could get an audience with a world leader. Most of us couldn't get an audience with a state leader. A few of us couldn't even get an audience with the city mayor. But the God of the universe has said, come boldly before my throne. Paul's praying God's sovereignty. Ananias's obedience. There will be times when we doubt within ourselves, but we mustn't leave it there. Be careful not to underestimate the small things. Take courage and obey God's will, and remember that God can use anybody. Now, verses 20 through 31 give us more into the life of Paul. Saul here, but we know him as Paul. Verse 20 through 22, we find him in Damascus preaching Christ. Look at verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. That's a change of message, isn't it? But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased them more and more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So here is Saul, come to arrest those preaching Christ. And what a shock as we find him affirming boldly Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. Note what we're saying here. The historical Jesus, the real man that not many people refute existed, lived, and died, is the Christ. The promised one, the Messiah, God in the flesh. This is what Paul is preaching. So much so that those around him in this moment are amazed. They question, isn't this he who destroyed those using this name in Jerusalem? He held the coats. The text even goes so far as to say he confounded the Jews there. He's come to Damascus with authority from the Jews to arrest Christians, but now he's working on the Jews there to convince them he was wrong and they are wrong. It's a great argument at times, by the way. When you're trying to convince someone against their will, remind them that you too were wrong and you've been convinced. It helps. I believe from this text that we find that he is able to prove to them that Jesus is their expected Messiah, which would make great sense because who besides Saul of Tarsus would know better from the Old Covenant text what to be looking for and what it would take for one to fulfill the role of the Messiah? So here is Saul, one they've trusted with the scriptures in Judaism, able to prove to them what they've denied about Jesus Christ. Acts 18:28 says, "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." Saul is the least likely candidate, the exact opposite for an answer to the prayers of the church here. James Montgomery Boyce said, "We pray for people. Nothing seems to be happening. But that does not mean that nothing is happening. It only means that we cannot see it. God is working." This is clear here as Saul, the persecutor, changes sides and begins to immediately preach Christ to them. Verse 23 through 25, then we see him move over to Arabia. Verse 23 says, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down the wall in a basket." Now Luke leaves us a gap here in the timeline where we've been studying in Galatians. We find Paul including there what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. We looked at those details last time in Galatians 1. We'll get into Galatians 2 next time. But here in Acts 9, we see Paul in Damascus, then Jerusalem, and then Tarsus with no timeline given, but the details filled in. So when we combine Galatians 1 information, Acts 9 information, we receive the timeline of conversion in Damascus, some time spent in Arabia, back to Damascus, then to Jerusalem. And all of this is said to be 3 years after the conversion. So this trip to Jerusalem, 3 years later. I'll make this point for you from that. Often we look for, especially in an adult, salvation, calling, and use all at once. Get saved that Sunday morning, preach to the church that Sunday night, begin in ministry Monday morning. It rarely happens like that. God didn't work this way with Saul. Even at such a critical time in the church, there was time for him to spend in preparation. I remember as a young man, I started preaching when I was 15 years old. By 19, I was out of high school. I was a year under my belt in Bible Institute. I was married, and I felt like if I didn't storm hell with a squirt gun, the thing was over. There was an urgency to the situation in my own mind. I'm thankful to have been taught from the scriptures and to have learned from the scriptures that God's will and his timing are two different things. And often when we know God's will, we still have to rest in his timing and we can't make things happen. For Saul here, there are 3 years of preparation. This seems to be the way all throughout the scriptures. How long did Jesus spend preparing before his public ministry began? We estimate that he began his public ministry around 30 years of age. What about Moses? You'll find a 3 or so year pattern of Moses being alone in what I'll call preparation. Saul here is secluded for 3 years. Most believe that he spent these 3 years in Arabia. You can make a case from Galatians that it was different than that. Kent Hughes says he was off in Arabia earning his DD, which he calls his Doctorate of Desert. Man's way especially with a high-profile convert like Saul of Tarsus, is to promote them, not seclude them. Don't you know who this is? Likely we should reconsider our way and do it God's way. God said in verse number 15 here, he would send Saul to the Gentiles first. Maybe that's why he was sent to Arabia before he was sent to Jerusalem. But after he returns, we find those in Damascus in verse 23, 24, 25 wanting to kill him. And he has to escape over the wall in a basket to go to Jerusalem. Verse 26, we find him in Jerusalem finally, and uniquely his past becomes a concern. Notice verse 26. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. They were afraid of him, and rightly so. They didn't believe he was a disciple, but in steps Barnabas. Who knows Barnabas's nickname? He was the encourager. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas brings Saul before the apostles to vouch for him. Now, I don't know how he knows of Saul's story. I don't know that we are told how Barnabas knows of Saul's story. Possibly the same way Ananias knew. Still, he knows it, and he believes it, and he testifies of it before those who were afraid of Paul because of his past. It's a reminder to us, don't expect your past not to be an issue. Jesus will bury your past. Brothers and sisters will have a harder time with that. Bad as it is, even the best Christians will test you initially. Your past may be an issue for others, but don't allow your past to be an issue for you. Now, I say that in context. Don't take that out of context and use it with your own will. As long as your past is past, if your past is still present, you need to deal with it. But you can do it with a confidence, knowing that in time God will work it out. And then there's this Barnabas character. Some of you are like Barnabas. God has blessed you with the gift of encouragement. You can vouch for someone before others, or maybe you can even encourage them in some way. We're all thankful for the Barnabases among us. Paul himself was an encourager. I don't imagine this was an easy time for him. It would have been out of character of what we know of Paul. He's usually the guy standing up for the other guy and being the encourager. But in this instance, he needed to lean into Barnabas and get some help. Maybe that's a word of knowledge for some of you here this morning. You always want to be the one. Sometimes you've got to submit and humble yourselves and let somebody else do it for you. In December of 2021, when the tornado hit this building, our church was scrambling to try to figure it all out and put it all back together. And the news wanted to come out and interview us, and two of our deacons, praise the God for deacons. I was at a wedding that night, but two of our deacons got on the news, and I didn't have to get on the news. But I was so proud of what they said that night. They said, well, this is unique for us, because as the church, we're used to being the one that everybody turns to for help, and now we need help ourselves. That's a great testimony. Great testimony. Well, Saul gets into a bit of trouble, verse 28. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed among the Greeks, the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. So he gets in a debate with the Greek Jews, likely the same ones he assisted in killing Stephen. So he has to leave Jerusalem. Galatians tells us after only about 15 days. Verse 30 is where Luke writes of this, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. John Stott remarks of the irony here in Acts 9. He says the story of Saul's conversion begins with him leaving Jerusalem with an official mandate from the high priest to arrest fugitive Christians, and ends with him leaving Jerusalem as a fugitive Christian himself. Won't God turn your world upside down like that? As we consider this story, I would say to you, sometimes we need to preach Christ instantly and immediately, but sometimes we need to get alone and allow God to prepare us. Sometimes you need to allow yourself to be cared for by an encourager like Barnabas. Verse 31 gives us a good concluding verse and sort of wraps up all that I've been trying to say here this morning. We read here the result of Ananias's obedience and Saul's transformation. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So the churches had rest, they had peace. The churches were built up. The churches walked in the fear of the Lord. They walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, the churches were multiplied because of this. This is Paul's biography as given to us by Luke. Next time, we'll go back to Galatians and consider more of the information there. We're studying through Galatians to learn how to live out the grace God has shown us in our lives. And Paul begins that great letter addressing those in Galatia who had come under the heresy of being brought back under the bondage of legalism. Begins that letter then writing about his own story, his own situation. So us having this history of the early church and the Acts of the Apostles, I wanted us to dig into it a little this morning before we moved on there. So we'll get back there again next time. Let's pray together.